Ever notice when things aren't going well, how everyone has an answer what to do to fix it? And then they try something that doesn't work and so forth. You ever talk to someone about the biblical things and say, well, why don't you try this? Like, you know, well, God can give you peace. You just need to learn to pray and read your Bible. And the person prays and reads his Bible and say, that didn't work. You know, that's not working for me. Let me ask you a question. I think the sign out front, if I'm not mistaken, I've seen it a few times now, says, Spence Support Bible Church. Why? It's Spence Support. Good. What church doesn't say they don't read the Bible? Most churches say we read the Bible. What makes us different? And do we want to be that different? Yeah? You want to be unique? The Bible. So you believe somehow that the Bible is intricate to what we believe? Yes? Okay. You believe somehow that if we're going to know the truth, that's where the truth's going to come from. Right? And that the Word of God is effective. You think the Word of God is effective? Yeah. How many have ever talked to someone about the Lord? Anybody? How many ever talked to someone about the Lord and they weren't interested? Right? How many have ever talked to your children and they weren't interested? Right? How many ever felt like you're working with a kid and you're trying to give the kid the exact thing they needed, right? And you were following biblical principles and trying to tell them this is what God's Word says, and they really weren't listening? How many ever, anybody have a child like that? No one has a child like that? Okay, all of you have a child. Those two I don't think can be divided. I think that's... So apparently the Word of God was not effective in changing that person. Oh, not yet. Turn over to Isaiah 55. I wasn't going to do this, but kept thinking about this morning and decided I should go here first. We're not really in Isaiah 55 yet. We're actually in 28. But before I do 28, I thought I should talk about 25. And the reason is, a number of points in this verse, this passage of Scripture, I'd like to read it all the way through and talk about it, but rather than do that, well, that'll come later on. I want you to read verse 1. Everybody see verse 1? 55:1. I give you, it's Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? About the middle someplace. Isaiah 51. Everyone that's what? Thirst. If you have a thirst, right? Where are you supposed to go if you're thirsty? Come to the waters. Okay? How much money do you have to get the water from this source? None. Does that fit fairly well for most of you? Right? Right? No money's necessary. You can come and you can buy and you can eat, right? Without money, without a price. And then he says, listen carefully, verse 2, second part. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. If you come to him, the source of what he's going to give you, your soul shall live. In other words, you're redeemed. Correct? We'd say in a New Testament economy, theology, we'd say born again. They would not use that phrase in the Old Testament, obviously. He says, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. And then he goes on. He says, surely you'll be called a nation. Verse 5, we talked about that. Verse 6, seek the Lord when he can be found, gives the impression that what? maybe it can't be found another time, right? In other words, there's a limit of opportunity. Isn't that what that suggests? Call while he's near. Wickedness wants to forsake his way. Unrighteousness is his thoughts. Return to the Lord. God will have mercy on him. Then he says in verse 8, a passage of scripture that's been quoted over and over again. Look at verse 8. My thoughts are what? My ways are what? The heaven is higher than the earth, right? He says, my ways and my thoughts are how far apart from your ways and your thoughts? Now think about it. What has he just been talking about? Israel returning to him in repentance and faith and tasting him and getting the water that doesn't cost anything and being born again in our economy, our phraseology, saved. Why? Because God's thoughts are what? And God's ways are what? So what is salvation then? Tell me. It's a plan that God has that's beyond our thoughts and beyond our ways. How do I know? Every religious movement outside of Christianity has a different way of getting people saved. And God has one way to get them saved that is beyond the thoughts and comprehensions. How could God save sinners like us? And do you know? Say you don't know. You don't know. How is it that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? The actual blood never touched me. Did it touch you? And yet it says his blood does what? Cleanses me from all sin. Can you explain that? You know why you can't explain that? Because his thoughts and his ways are what? So if someone comes out and tries to ask you a question you can't explain, what do you say? I can't explain to you some things that work. I know aerodynamically a plane can fly. I know that there's some principles about that. I really don't understand the principles of aerodynamics. I understand a little bit about the air pressure and all that kind of stuff, but that's an awful lot of weight to throw up there, right? Flying along off the ground about 250, 60 miles an hour, gets off the ground and flies, and we're buzzing along, and they're saying, I hope that one person next to me didn't bring one extra luggage. They'll send us down to plummeting to the earth. But I sure enjoy flying, don't you? As long as the destination is... No, my grandkids. Then verse 10 is where I want to go. For the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth and bring forth fruit and bud, that they may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, if it rains, it rains for a purpose. Right? Purpose. It has a purpose. Verse 11, I want you to read that verse. Let that verse soak into your brain. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in all the things, or in the things for which I sent it. You tell me what that means. Can you? How in the world can this thing called language, spoken or written, on a piece of paper, penned and written down somehow, how is it that that thing called the word, either spoken or read by somebody or memorized by somebody, how in the world can that do anything? How can it do that? Sure. Because God says his ways and his thoughts are above your thoughts, and his word changes things. Because his word has the ability to do what? Whatever it purposes to do. Now, I'll give you a really silly illustration. And my wife's back from being sick, and so I can use her again today. If I get a card from my wife, or she gets a card from me, and I write some words in there, Do you know my words will have an impact in the way that card is received? You don't believe me? You wait till your next anniversary and say something to the effect, well, I think it's the 10th. It's been a good 5 years. And you see if that doesn't go over real well. But if you say something like, this has been the best time of my life, which, by the way, Mark, good to see you, and congratulations to you and your bride. We should say, stand up. I should have done that earlier. This is Mark Jr. and wife. Good to have you guys. I just thought of it when I was thinking about that. This is a word of admonition to you, brother. What you put in that card means everything, because our words have power to make a lot of things happen. Do you think his word has power? Now, Isaiah's preaching to Israel, and this is in Isaiah 28, so you can turn back to there. And he's preaching to them, and this passage from 28 to 37 is me talking about issues of God's word, of his message. And what we need to go into when we study this passage of scripture, we need to go in with the thought process to know God will accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish with his message. Now, this is important. It doesn't matter what our purposes are. It only matters what God's purpose is. Because we live in a world that says we have to have goals and objectives and so forth. And so if I go talk to someone and share, I was talking to my mother yesterday. I called her the day before yesterday. I was talking to her on the phone. And she was witnessing to her sister. Her sister's 87 or 88, I can't remember what. And she's real concerned about her eternality, because she's never professed faith in Christ. And she's been struggling. It's my mom and I were talking about it. And she says, you know, I'm really struggling. It's hard to talk to your older sister. At this point, she's been trying to witness to her for all these years. And she's sharing the gospel. Why is she sharing the gospel? Because she wants her to do what? So what's her purpose of sharing the gospel? Well, why did anybody share the gospel? Because you want someone saved. Correct? Isn't that why you share the gospel? What's God's? You see, be careful that you don't think somehow that just because you have a purpose plan in your brain that this is God's intent, it may not necessarily be God's intent. Because God has purposes that are above and beyond us. But what will it do? It'll do what God has planned. Right? And so then the question comes, are you willing to surrender for God to do whatever he wants to do with his word through you? Do you know how tough that is? I mean, I study all week long. Do you think I think in the back of my brain as I'm studying and I'm going through these passages of scripture, I'm thinking, I'm sure glad this is a great message. I'm sure this will transform everybody sitting in this church. Do you think I think that? What do you think I'm thinking? No, don't answer that one. Do you think there are times when you're out and you're sharing the word of God that you know in your mind this person's not going to respond positively? Did you know that? By and large, most people don't. Most people are not transformed by it. Does it mean it didn't do its purpose? No, because God's word tells us he promised it would do whatever God purposed it to do. Our task, just like Isaiah's task, was to be faithful to give it. Isaiah chapter 28, if you would. Now, can I suggest, that was the introduction. I don't have much time left, do I? Unless you want me to go overtime. One. I sure wish I'd get more than just one person to say something like that. I would ask you to do me a favor. I would ask you to read the book of Micah this week. And the reason I ask you to do that is Micah is a contemporary to Isaiah. And Micah's prophecies during in his ministry fit in with the prophecies of these 10 chapters. So these chapters, 27 to 38, are the 10 chapters that Micah is dealing with the same thing. Okay, so if you read Micah, it'll give you a little broader understanding of this. And in this passage, God has already told Israel he's got a plan for the future. He's told Israel as a nation, they're in trouble. He's told Israel as individuals, they can make individual decisions. He's told Israel their future and their hope is in eternity. Even though Assyria and Babylonia are on the horizon and going to mess up their contemporary issues, there's a hope in eternity, and they need to focus their hope on eternity. And he's focused on individuals making decisions in spite of the fact that the nation wasn't doing well. That's the message of Isaiah. And it's been focused mostly on that future kind of stuff. Now, in these next 10 chapters, he's dealing with, if you will, a little more close to home stuff in these guys' lives. Because this deals primarily with the early years of King Hezekiah. And we'll talk more about King Hezekiah as we go along. But God is not only sovereign ruler of eternity, believe it or not, God is sovereign ruler of today. Okay? God isn't just the God of the pie in the sky, but God is the God of now. Right now, God is in control. Right now. And right now, God's purposes will take place. And we just read that his word has a purpose, correct? And that purpose will happen. It may not fit with our purposes necessarily, but his purposes will happen. God is the God not only of now, but forever. And this present world he's going to be talking about in these chapters, these 10 chapters, and those present circumstances are going to go into Isaiah's painting a picture of what the world looks like. To look at Isaiah chapter 28. Familiar word that Isaiah starts it with. What is it? My translation says, woe. Some say, ho. Okay? What does that mean? And don't tell me it's how you get a horse to stop. My mother would use the phrase all the time. She changed it into modern-day English. And her modern-day English was, I've got a bone to pick with you. Okay, you've heard that phrase? Or when they use your entire name, including Junior. Right? What does that mean? You're in trouble. What that means is, it's time to listen. And woe is a signal by Isaiah that says to these people, you need to stop right now and pay attention. That's what the woe is for. It's to get their attention. Now's a good time to start listening. Okay? Woe, he says, the crown of pride to the drunkard. I used to think that, can you imagine electing a drunkard to office? That doesn't seem quite as surprising to me today as it used to be. I'm not suggesting there's any drunks in office, understand. But a drunkard to office. Well, we certainly wouldn't want to elect a drunkard to office, right? Because supposedly, if he's drunk, he's not doing good things and good judgment. The crown of pride to the drunkard of Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern tribes. Their glory is like what? Fading flower. And it's that this fading flower is like at the head of the verdant valleys. This is a great valley in the north. And these are to those who are overcome with what? Wine. So in other words, he's speaking to those in the north initially in this passage of Scripture and saying, you've got a problem. And the problem was with what? Drunkenness. And my problem isn't isn't primarily with drunkenness. My problem is with the spirit behind drunkenness. Because drunkenness behind it is, it's all for me. It's how I feel. This makes me feel good. If you talk to anybody who wants to get involved in drunkenness, that's what they talk about. It's all I-centered. He says, they have a problem. They're inebriated. They're drunks. He says, these people are like a fading flower. And he says, these individuals who are this fading flower, there's a plan for them. Verse 2 tells us what the plan is. And that is that God has someone, and that's in the neuter, and I think it's a reference to Assyria. He has somebody in the wings who's going to take care of this. It's kind of like when the kids are at home and they've been a little bit out of sorts for the day, and the mother says to the children, wait until your father gets home. Remember that? Isaiah is saying to Ephraim, to the north, he says, you're a bunch of drunks. You live for self, but I got somebody waiting in the wings who will take care of you. Do you know who it was? It was Assyria that God was going to use to take care of. Do you mean to tell me that God can use an evil empire to do something to his children? Yeah. Absolutely. He says, there's one in the wings. It's a strong one of Assyria, I think it is. And he says, this Assyrian or this strong one is going to be like a tempest of hail and like this storm and like a mighty flood. There's nothing they can do. And what's it going to do? It's going to bring these drunks of Ephraim down to the earth with. Now notice, real clearly, the last phrase of verse 2, whose hand? His hand. Because whose hand is Ephraim in? Assyria in? God's. Because who controls the nations? Do you mean to tell me God's in control even of what's going on in this nation right now? You think God's out there going, man, I don't know what to do about inflation. You think he's perplexed about economies? You think he's perplexed because the morality and all the stuff that's going on and all the politicians? And do you think that is a surprise to God? Did you know God is in control? Now, doesn't it make you look sometimes wondering and say, I wonder what in the world he's doing? Ever wonder that? What in the world is he doing? Now, that's a grand scale, right? How is boiled down to a smaller scale? God, what are you doing with my husband? Or my wife? Or the children with their parents? You understand? It goes all over the place because God's in control. He says, God, it's in his hands. And the crowd of pride, verse 3, the drunks of Ephraim, they'll be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty of this fading flower will come to an end. And it'll be like the first fruits before summer. The person sees and then is eaten immediately. In other words, there's no stopping this. And then Isaiah does what Isaiah always does. Look at verse 5. He tells you how horrible it is. And what's he doing in verse 5? Gives you hope. Aren't you grateful for the fact that how bleak it looks and how horrible things are, that there's always what in God? There's always hope in God. Isn't that great? He says, I know this is going to happen. I know it's a mess, and I know that I've got Assyria in my hand, and they're going to come in, and they're going to trample you, but don't worry. God has things under control. He is the crown of glory. He is a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. He is the one who is the spirit of justice who sits in judgment. He is the one who has the strength to stop things. God is in control, and God will still bless. But they're not all. Look at verse 7. He switches, I think, to not only Ephraim the north, but now to the southern, to Judah. He says, they also have erred. Because the people in the south had the same problem as people in the north. What were they doing? What does it say in verse 7? They erred through what? What were they doing? Drinking. They were drunks. Now, I know we've touched a lot on alcohol in Isaiah, haven't we? Isn't it amazing how often Isaiah talks about alcohol? Okay, and the issue of this isn't so much the fact that somebody is drinking a glass of wine. These are drunks. Do you understand? And drunkenness, the problem about drunkenness is a violation of God's word. Secondarily, it's drunkenness says, in essence, all that life is about me. A drunk gets in a car and drives. Why is he driving a car if he's drunk? Because no self-control, because nobody else matters. No one else matters. I heard a report about a pilot who was drunk when he was flying a plane. Drunk. Why? Because it was all about them. So he says, Ephraim, you got a problem? Judah, look at the problem you have. You also are intoxicated. And not only that, look at the last part of verse 7. Who was joining in the drunkenness and the intoxication? Who was it? Priests and prophets were also erring in intoxicating drink. And they're what? Swallowed up by wine. I love that phraseology in the Hebrew because it turns the tables. And it kind of gives the same impression in English, but the idea is you're swallowing wine, but really it's wine swallowing you. Anybody who understands drunkenness knows you're not in control when you're drunk. It's in control when you're drunk. I love a guy who says, I have the freedom to drink. It's like the freedom to smoke, one after another. Because it can't stop. Because sin all has two things in mind. And you write this down. Sin always blinds and binds. It blinds people to the reality of it and its consequence. And it binds people and makes a slave out of them. That's the whole point Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. Binds. They're bound with this, intoxicated, they're swallowed up by it, they're out of the way because they can't even find out where they're going, they make errors in vision, they stumble in judgment. And verse 8 is a little graphic to read. So read verse 8. I have never, ever seen a commercial on TV that showed the reality of verse 8. Have you? Can you imagine somebody selling this using verse 8 as a selling point? I don't think so. You go talk to someone who's intoxicated. How far do you get with talking to someone who's intoxicated? I had a guy in the church I came from, young guy, and He'd grown up in church and got sick and tired of the church and all the hypocrisy in the church. Is there any hypocrisy in the church? What church does not have hypocrisy? There are some. They have no one in it, but they're there. All churches have hypocrites. I've never understood about not going to church because of hypocrites, personally. If that would be true, I wouldn't go to the grocery store. Have a nice day. They don't mean that. They're hypocrites. They want you out of there. All they care about is your money. Waitresses that treat you really nice, why? Because they're such nice people. Have you ever met a nice waitress? A really, really nice, I shouldn't say that. I'm teasing. These are individuals that you cannot talk to. And this young man that came to my office years ago, we talked, and he had all kinds of list of problems and so forth, and we talked about getting his eyes off of people and onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets saved, and he says, what do I do now? And I said, well, let's make a list of things you got going wrong, and he made a list a mile long. Alcohol, drugs, you could not believe any vice, he's been in it and was in it. And so we said, let's start tackling one at a time. And he says, well, Pastor Tom, should I stop smoking? I said, I think you should wait on that for a while. Let's tackle these one at a time. And so we get him in one rehab program and got him cleaned up and dried up and so he could talk again and everything. And just one after another until we get where he needed to go, because he had a long ways to go. Because he said when he was intoxicated, you could not talk to him. He says, I can't talk to you people. That's what Isaiah is saying. I give the message, but you're not hearing it. It's going in one ear and out the other ear. Your place is filthy. You're blind, and then you're biblically stupid, and not from our contextually or our colloquial language, but biblically stupid. They comes to God's message, and they're not getting it. They're not listening. And they think they've got an answer, but they have no answers. I'm reminded of the phrase, you are what you eat. Well, I'd go a little further than that. I don't think it's just what you eat, it's whatever you take in. Remember Jesus' comment in that parable in the Gospels where he talks about it's not that which goes out of a man, in a man that defiles him, what goes out of it. You know why? Whatever's coming out's already gone in. And there are people who are involved in these kind of activities who really do some stupid things. Now, I know it's a sin to eat too much chocolate cake. I know that. But the day I get pulled over and the cop says, walk this line, and I can't walk it because if I had too much chocolate cake, then come back and talk to me. There's something different about those two, aren't there? You say, well, that's silly. I've had that kind of argument given to me as if somehow they're the same. He's making a point, and his point is this, I'm teaching you, but you're not listening. Look at verse 9. Now, this passage of Scripture is a famous passage of Scripture. Nearly every Bible teacher for centuries has used this passage of Scripture to support the position of teaching systematic theology. Okay, look at it. He says, teach. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You ever heard of that phrase before? And then it's repeated back down to verse 13. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, when we read that, we usually think of it in the positive. I want you to twist it just a little bit this morning and look at the first usage of it as negative, because this is the response of the people in Judah to the message. And the response is, who do you think you are teaching us? Do you think we're just kids? You think we're just weaned? You think we don't know? It's precept upon precept and line upon line. You think we don't know that? This is a satirical comment by those listening, because they're saying, in essence, we don't need this message. And what's very, very interesting about when God challenges people who are involved in sin, how seldom they think they're the ones that need the help. I don't need that help. I love it when married couples come. And see, it's never happened in this church yet, but a married couple comes to our office for help. They always come because they know their spouse needs this help. How many know that your spouse needs help? You're not going to raise your hand, Mark? You coward. You know why you know your spouse needs help? Because you live with them. Guess who they live with? They live with somebody who what? Who needs help. And you know how hard it is to see help that you need? And how much easier it is to see help that someone else needs? How we have the gift of seeing the help that somebody else needs? Well, you got that gift. It's just so clear. You know, there, oh yeah, yeah, that's clear. He says, these people are going to him and saying, we don't need your message. We've got our act together, and you can't tell us anything. Why? Because we're drunk. Life's about us. We don't need anybody telling us. So what does Isaiah say to them? And I'm out of time, but I want to get through this last section here. He says, to whom he said, this is the rest with you. You may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In other words, Isaiah is saying, listen, the message I have for you is the message of rest. It's the message of peace. Because Isaiah has been saying, I know we live in a world that's full of evil. I understand the empire that's out there on our borders. I understand that we have no hope whatsoever. And I understand that you have no way out of this. But there is a way out because I'm giving you a message that will give you rest. That's the message. You go to someone and say, the Lord Jesus Christ saves people from sinners. Is that the message? Is there rest in that message? Is there? What are we resting from? It says we rest from our labors. We rest from the anxiety of the future because in Christ there is rest. Isn't that right? No more. I'm just always thrilled when a person who has been living in a religious movement that practices works in order to get saved, that once they get saved, they realize I'm resting in Christ now. It's no longer me. It's all about Him. Isn't that true? Rest. He says, I'm preaching a message about rest, and they've ignored it. He says, you have ignored it. You're not listening to this message. And he says, here's the message. And this is interesting because he plays on the same words they just told him, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then he makes this last phrase. And please make note of the last phrase. What's that message going to do to Israel? They might do what? That they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. This message that God had planned and God had designed to put them in freedom and rest, that same message was going to do what? Put them in a snare. Why? Jesus said it this way when he was talking. He says, these words I speak, these words will come and judge you. Paul said it this way, and we don't have time to look at it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, the message is either an aroma of fragrance and a wonderful message of peace and hope, or it's a message of condemnation. We say all the time, Jesus Christ saves sinners. Is that a great message? But do you realize the other half of that message? There are some people who don't get saved. We say, Jesus, come back again and establish your kingdom. We say that. Why? Because we look forward to that. But do you realize the other half of that? Not everyone's going into the kingdom. You see? Why? Because Isaiah 55, verse 11 tells us, God has a purpose with His word. And to these people in Israel at this point in time, that word wasn't saving them. That word was condemning them. In whose hands is that, folks? That's in God's hands. It's for Him to decide, is it not? What we do know is God's word will be fulfilled. Now, I don't want to leave you with that because I want you to don't you think, oh, well, what difference does it make what I do? It makes all the difference in the world. You know why? Because God answers prayer. Yeah, you think? And we're supposed to keep on talking, right? And keep on hoping, right? And keep on praying. How long do you pray and hope for somebody? Till they show you they're not worthy of the hope? Who in this room is not worthy of the hope? Everyone in this room is not worthy of the hope. Who's beyond changing in this room? Anybody can change. Why? Because it's not up to them to change. Now, if change is up to you, how many of you be doing any changing? Because most of you are pretty satisfied with what you are. You say, hey, I'm okay. Aren't you grateful that change isn't up to us, it's up to Him? You hope until the day they die. You hope. And you pray. And you serve. And you witness. And you love. And you beseech. And you beg. And you love them into the kingdom to the best of your ability and give them the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that changes people's lives. Changes it. Our hope is in Him. I challenge you this morning, don't be like Israel in one ear and out the other. Don't allow that glorious message that gives hope and rest and peace to become a message of condemnation. I know, I'm not so naive to not know that when I preach a sermon, some people aren't listening. Now, I know some people have learned how to have their eyes open and sleep quite contentedly. And I know some people have mastered the technique of looking like you're in agreement when you have no idea what I just said. You're able to nod your head, and I thought that was an amen. And I realize that there's some people that really, they could care less. Please don't care less. It's so critical that we respond to the message that God has given to us the way He wants us to respond to it. It's critical for our walk and for His glory. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all You've done for us, and we're so grateful for the Word of God. It is powerful. It is living. And Lord, it is a discerner of who we are and what we think. It divides us. It gets us in our thoughts. Helps to assess who we are. God, we know You have a purpose for Your Word this morning. And even the purpose here today. In this message, You had a purpose in it. And we pray, Lord, that You just might carry out that purpose and that we might be submissive to whatever that might be. God, we are sure to give You all the praise, all the glory for You and Your Word. We thank You so much for preserving it for us. And God, we just pray that You'll have Your way in our lives. And God, help us to be on the right side of those who hear Your message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.